Before we begin, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. I thank you for your word that is life. May we be nourished by it today. May you, by your Spirit, please illuminate us. Help us to receive what you would have us to. I pray, Lord, now, as I consider where we're going today, that our lives would be abandoned to the Lordship of Jesus, that we would follow hard and pursue you no matter the cost. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Matthew's Gospel, and we're going to read today about the calling of Jesus' disciples. Chapter 4, that's where we'll read today. And just, I usually try to give a little bit of a foundation where we've been, because we're reading through this Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus in order to demonstrate his connection with Abraham as well as King David. Israel's Messiah, the anointed king, was to be a descendant of David, and so the Gospel begins by showing us that connection with him. Mary, his mother, and Joseph, her husband-to-be, were both from the city of Nazareth in Galilee, but they were in the town of Bethlehem in Judah when Mary gave birth to Jesus. And again, the ancient prophets had said that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, the city of David. And so the setting of the story of Ruth that we read most recently, and I'll bring Ruth back into the picture again quite a bit as we get into the fifth chapter. But just to follow the travels that have occurred so far, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus fled to Egypt after his birth. They fled to Egypt to escape the attempt of Herod the Great on the life of the Christ child. After Herod's death, they returned to their hometown of Nazareth, where Jesus lived for 30 years, or approximately 30 years, in obscurity. Jesus' first public appearance was at the Jordan River, where he was baptized by John the Baptist. And at his baptism, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove, and a voice from heaven spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So immediately after that, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jeff referenced this earlier. He was tempted in all points, like we are, yet without sin. He was tempted to the devil. And somewhere in these temptations, I see this as the heart of, the root of what, this is a good lesson for me. The root of the temptation was impatience and distrust for the Father's timing and for the Father's provision. That played into last week's message as we talked about Jesus' exercise, what I call his exercise of holy patience. Holy patience. Wait is the worst word you can hear from God. But it's absolutely necessary that we hear that word. When Father speaks, wait, wait. Okay? So Jesus, after his temptation, returns to Galilee. But rather than remain in Nazareth, which is the town that he grew up in, he goes to Capernaum. And the occasion of his trip to Capernaum was the arrest of John the Baptist by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Okay? My point was, it might be implied from the story that Jesus left because it was hot. And I mean politically, hot. It might be implied that he did this to avoid a conflict with Herod himself after John was arrested by Herod. But if that is the case, it is not out of fear of conflict that Jesus left, but rather he would wait for the Father's timing. So he left that situation. He would at some point in the future have this showdown with Herod Antipas. But for now he's saying, okay, God, I'll wait on your time. Jesus was challenged by his brothers. This is a point that I made last week. Jesus was challenged by his brothers to go to Jerusalem at a certain point and reveal himself. And his response to them was, the right time has not come for me. For you, any time is right. Okay? So we must realize this. Jesus doesn't shy away from confrontation, but at the same time, he's always waiting for the right time. He knows that there are times and there are seasons that are ordained by the Father, and he says, I'll wait. Because in endeavoring to accomplish, this is from last week's message, in endeavoring to accomplish God's will, apart from God's timing, we always create Ishmaels. Okay? So wait for the Lord. Wait on his timing. The other portion of last week's message that I want to touch again before we get into today's text is this condescendency of Jesus. And again, the word condescendency can be used in a couple of ways. I mean it in a positive way, in a way that he was willing to, light of the world, you stepped down into darkness. It was this willingness to come and to be a part of our mess. He goes first to the people of Galilee, people who are irreligious, downcast, overrun with Gentiles. That's where he goes. Those are the people that I want to minister to, he says. And in doing so, he bestows honor on those who are considered dishonorable. He bestows great light on those living in darkness. From the dawn rises from the land of the shadow of death. Also, in going to preach to Capernaum, Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah, that said, in the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. So Capernaum is in that land of Zebulun and Naphtali, and Matthew points out the fulfillment of prophecy that is in this. Okay. Okay. So, today, we continue to see this theme of the Lord bestowing honor on those who are considered dishonorable. I am eager to bring Ruth back into this picture, because Ruth, who was destitute, Ruth, who was an outcast, Ruth, who was a Gentile, comes to Bethlehem. And Boaz says, I want you. You're a mess, and I want you. God says to messes like ours, I'll take you. I'll make you mine. You're a mess? That's cool. I like to fix messes. And it's the unmessy people, it's the neat people, it's the people who have it all together who can never find Christ. You understand? People who have it all together, who think they do, they might find, this is previous message coming back in, it's from Ruth. They might find dead religion, because dead religion is all about being polished and getting along in the world and looking good. But they never find Jesus. People who think they have it all together. Okay? So Jesus takes us in our mess. And we see it today as he calls disciples. What messes. Okay? So I'm going to read for us Matthew chapter 4, verses 18 through 25. And then we'll consider it. Okay? Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. Hear the word of the Lord. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, and Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so the first thing I'll point out, Jesus was walking by the sea. What I wouldn't give to be walking by the sea, right? Cheryl just got back from walking by the sea. I told you last week Jesus was a water person. He liked water, you know. He was he went on boat rides. He slept on the beach, I'm sure of it. He was an expert fisherman. The Bible never says Jesus went fishing, but he told people, "You fish over there and you'll catch a bunch." He was an expert at it. And I thought about it, you might even consider that Jesus walking on the water was kind of akin to water skiing, you know? Jesus was a water person. I love that about him. I love that he fixed breakfast on the beach for the disciples. Oh, what an incredible thing. But seriously, notice he was walking beside the Sea of Galilee. And the operative word here is walking. Just to point this out, the travels we've seen thus far, those travels that we'll read about in as we progress through the gospel, were all, for the most part, on foot. The picture, there's nothing in the Bible to support this notion of Joseph walking with a donkey and Mary on top of the donkey. There's nothing in the Bible. Probably Mary walked with Joseph from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Okay? The only record of Jesus ever riding anywhere that we have was at the triumphal entry when he rode on a humble donkey. That's the only record we have of him riding anything. The rest of the time, we should pretty much presume that he walked. Wherever he went, he walked. Probably in pretty good shape. Okay? It seems that Jesus and his disciples walked, which is something to bear in mind as we read the rest of the gospel and the extensive and the regular travels that we will consider ahead of us. But the occasion here is walking by the sea, and Jesus begins to collect disciples, to gather around him people who he will teach, who he will invest himself in, who he will spend his life with. Okay? And we have the record here of two sets of brothers being called. Simon, who Jesus changes his name to Peter. It's not recorded here, but in another gospel. His name was Simon. Jesus said, "You'll be called Cephas Peter from now on." Okay? And his brother Andrew, and then James and John, sons of Zebedee. So all four of these guys were fishermen. Nothing disparaging of fishermen. I was with my dad on a boat one time, a fishing boat. And I was watching the guys who worked on this fishing boat. And I said to my dad, I don't know if he remembers this, I said, "That would be a great job. These guys scrubbing the decks of the boat. Because all you do is you come, you go out on a boat all day, and you go home and you eat your fish." You know, that would be so carefree. I just thought it was wonderful, the thought of, you know, of that. But the guys that do this, they're not necessarily the brightest or the most couth people in the world. They're pretty rough. We have the phrase river rat. Well, you know, that's just kind of the way that it goes. Say again? Beach bum. Absolutely. I love the water, but, you know, it's associated with just carefree dumb, which, bring it on, you know. A little carefree dumb would be nice once in a while. So all four are fishermen by trade, which speaks again to the condescendency of Christ that we spoke about last week. So in attending to the region of Galilee, Jesus ministers first to the common folk, and he seems quite comfortable with and inclined toward common people, yes? He doesn't call doctors or experts in the law to be his disciples. The only person who seems to have perhaps a bit of learning is Matthew, the tax collector who wrote the gospel, who's an outcast because he's a tax collector. So they're all outcasts to some degree. He calls very ordinary common people, surprisingly common people. So I've referred to the disciples before as uncouth, unreliable, uneducated, and unimpressive. And these are people who, by the power of the Spirit of God, will turn the world upside down. But in and of themselves, they're pretty much nobodies. Okay? This is, I love this passage in 1 Corinthians that Paul writes. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many of you of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to confound or to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that. In other words, this is intentional. God chose the unwise, the unstrong, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Okay? Now, I thought I should add this. If you are wise, if you are strong, if you are beautiful, if you are wealthy, there's a place at the table for you too. Mm-hmm. Right? You're welcome too. You're not neglected. You're not despised because of your station. But, hear this, neither does your station give you one iota of privilege in the kingdom of God. Okay? You're welcome. It just doesn't give you any privilege. There's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, slave or free, male or female. We're all one in Christ. Nobody's got any privilege because of their station. You're no better than the fisherman. And God help me not to treat you as better. Yes? God help the church not to treat James, the brother of the Lord, says this, my brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Okay? Everybody's welcome. But nobody gets special privilege. Your station does not give you one iota of privilege in the kingdom of God. You're no better than the fishermen. God help us not to treat you as better. Okay? Notice, Jesus couches his call to the disciples and addresses them as fishermen. They were casting a net, the scripture said, into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. That is to say, I will make you, cause you to be, enable you, and equip you to fish for, cast out nets for the souls of people. Okay. I had no intention of mentioning Billy Graham. Today I mentioned him in the bulletin, but Billy Graham was famous for casting nets for the souls of people. That was his call. That was his life. That was his ministry. The disciples too were called to this. Presumably, evangelism is in focus here, although perhaps there's some other applications. The idea is that of casting or catching lost souls in order to bring them into the kingdom, to bring them from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. Okay? It's said sometimes that evangelism is the chief purpose of the church, and I disagree with that. I believe that glorifying God and displaying his glory is the chief purpose of the church. Yet often, often. In glorifying God and displaying His glory, evangelism has its best effect. It's the way to win people. Mom was talking about it last week, the notion of lifestyle evangelism. Drawing souls to Christ by simply being a loving friend or living a life of integrity before the eyes of others. And Jesus spoke to this issue and He said it as clear as day, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and therefore glorify your Father which is in heaven." Okay. The best way to point people to Jesus is to live your life in front of them in ways that display His glory. Okay. In Jesus' statement, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Hugely important point here. Notice who is making whom. "I will make you fishers of men." He doesn't say, "Go become fishers of men." He says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Okay? So that Jesus is the formative agency in the disciples becoming fishers of men, or anything else, any other expression of ministry for that matter. We often perceive of Christianity as all about self-improvement. We often perceive of Christianity as all about self-improvement. I love the way that C.S. Lewis speaks to this, and I don't have a quote from him, but he talks a lot about this notion of, you're not making yourself anything. You're clay in the hands of a potter. Okay? We talked about it Wednesday. I'm trying to be a better this or that. When the words of Jesus tell us how true faith works, we follow and He makes us. In other words, in the long run, cease trying to be and yield to the formative power of Christ. Paul says, "It is God who works in you, both to do and to will," or to will and to do, "of His good pleasure," in Philippians chapter 2. If you follow Christ, that is, if you yield yourself to the lordship of Jesus, you will find Him making you into what you ought to be, rather than you shaping yourself up. Okay? Follow. Make Him Lord, yield to His lordship, and He will do the formative work in you. By all means, follow Him, and do so with abandon. Now, this is the point that I'm kind of chomping at the bits about here. Because notice that both Peter and Andrew and James and John give zero hesitation to the call of Jesus. Of Peter and Andrew, at once they left their nets and followed Him. James and John, immediately they left the boat and their father and they followed Him. Okay. Not every eye will see it. Not every eye will see it. Not every eye will open to this. But for those who see Jesus as He is, it just melts you, you know. It just melts you. There is an allure and a winsomeness and a beauty that just holds absolute sway. Lead me, Lord, I'll follow. And for those who recognize Him as He is, they will abandon anything and everything else to know Him. Take this world, but give me Jesus, right? Oswald Chambers says this, "Abandon to God," this is pretty cool, "abandon to God is of more value than personal holiness. Personal holiness focuses the eye on our own whiteness. We're greatly concerned about the way we walk and talk and look, fearful lest we should offend Him. Perfect love casts out all that when once we are abandoned to God." Abandoned to God. My point is, these guys just abandoned everything. Walked away from it all. in order to have Christ. And Paul says in Philippians, I didn't include this in my notes, Paul says in Philippians, I've lost everything. And I consider it rubbish compared with the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ my Lord. Take it all. Take it all. Now listen, Jesus does not call every disciple to leave his career. He does not call every disciple to sell everything that he has and give the proceeds to the poor. But if he does call you to do so, run, don't walk, because he is well worth whatever you must forsake to follow him. Again, the song that we sang this morning, Fanny Crosby, take this world, but give me Jesus. All its joys are but a name, but his love abides forever, through eternal years the same. Take it. So my time is nearly up, and I don't have opportunity to really do justice to this last paragraph, but let me touch on it. Jesus travels about the region of Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, the scripture said, just for your information, a town had to have 10 families headed by men in order for a synagogue to be founded. So Jesus went around to all of these synagogues and presumably visited every synagogue in the region of Galilee, teaching them. That is, explaining the text of scriptures, and we know that at least in some cases, he took the opportunity to explain how those scriptures point to him. That book's about me, he says. He read the scroll of Isaiah, the messianic prophecy, and he said, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But in addition to his teaching, Jesus also carries on this healing campaign of epic proportions. Okay. And one of the things that strikes me in verse 23 says that he was healing every disease and sickness among the people. The Greek means every kind of disease and sickness. The King James says, healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of disease. So what strikes me about that is that there is no sickness or disease that at Christ's word was not and is not curable. Right? Medicine, modern medicine, is amazing. Cheryl's grandson just celebrated his 7th birthday, and he was a medical miracle. God was there, yes, Nisha. But you look at what medicine does, and it's amazing. And you look at what medicine can't do, and it's amazing. Right? For all of the advances, it's astonishing how many diseases still are incurable. How many diseases can be managed, but not cured. They keep trying to put me on blood pressure medicine, and I keep telling him no. Because once you start that, you can't get off of it. My blood pressure without medicine is about the same as my mom's on blood pressure medicine, so I figure I'm all right, you know? Sorry. Sorry, Mom, I didn't mean to give away your medical history there either. I'm not bound by HIPAA oath. For Jesus, there was no disease and there is no disease that is not curable. I believe that God, for his sovereign purposes, does not always heal everybody. He left Paul with a thorn in his flesh because it served a noble purpose, but it was not for want of ability that Paul's thorn was not removed, right? He healed every kind of disease and sickness. He's sometimes referred to as the great physician. So there are some good doctors in the world, and there's some bad doctors in the world, you know. But there's only one who can heal all diseases. There's only one who is unbounded and capable of healing anything. And is it any wonder? Because the one who spoke the worlds into existence is the same one that we consider here. And is it not unreasonable that I should say to him, only say the word, and I shall be healed? And I will stop there, and we'll pick it up next week.